Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here. What a passage we have before us this morning, isn't it? It's simply the gospel. And what we're going to do today is eventually we're going to focus on the salad bar that's presented for us here. You see the lettuce. But before that, I want to put all that into context. And of course, you can't parachute into a passage without some understanding of the overall context of the book. And of course, this context, this book was written to keep Jewish believers from giving up the faith, written in the mid-first century when the persecutions were starting to pile on and give people cause to pause and contemplate, well, maybe we had it better before. And specifically, what we find in chapter 10, as Ed just read for us, is a rearticulation of the gospel. What the blood of Christ did for us. And in particular, the new privileges that were granted to these first century Christians that we share in every day. And that we have access to God because of the blood that was shed for us in Christ Jesus. And just like they began to do, we oftentimes take this privilege for granted. We consider it such a common thing to be able to approach God at any time of any day that we sometimes get blasé about it, maybe even casual about this wonderful privilege. In the case of these first century Christians, I believe that the trials, tribulations that they were going through really robbed their memory. And they began to, our memories will do the same thing under trials and difficulties, perhaps diseases, whatever. We begin to think maybe we were better off before we became Christians. Have you ever thought that way? I have. There are times where I'm tempted to just say, you know, this doesn't work. Let's go back to where we once were. For those of us that don't have a Jewish background, in particular, we may consider the ability for us to approach God in kind of a casual manner. We believe that God is our friend, and in fact, He is. Jesus is a friend for sinners, so the old hymn says. But sometimes we can get a little so casual that we begin to think of God as our buddy. And we can deal with God anytime we wish, and so therefore it lowers the value of approaching God. And this is where I think the Jews have some advantages over us that were saved from a Gentile background like me. The Jews had some understanding of who God is based on all the teachings that we find in the majority of pages in this book. The Jews understood some things about God. Look at the story of Peter. Now, he was no Pharisee, no priest. He was a fisherman. And yet we read in Luke's gospel, in particular, this beautiful story in chapter 5. In the beginning of chapter 5, where Jesus is standing on the beach and he's teaching. You remember this story. And people were crowding in all around him. So what does he do? He sits in Peter's boat and they push the boat out so he can finish the sermon out in the water so he's not surrounded by people. After he's done preaching the sermon, of course, he tells Peter, let's go out to the deep part of the water and lower your nets. And, you know, you remember, Peter says, no, look, Lord, you know, this is my business. I mean, I'm a fisherman. I'm a professional here. So he goes out into the deep water and he says, look, because you've asked me to do this, I'll lower my nets. And you all know what happened, right? He filled the nets so full that the ship, the little boat, it's not a ship, the little boat began to sink. Now Peter's response to that was illustrative of the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. Even though he wasn't a trained Pharisee or a priest, he understood that as a sinful man to be in the presence of a holy God, you're in danger. Remember, Peter's response that morning was to say, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Nothing points out our sin more to us than being in the presence of a holy God. So Peter had a better understanding. You remember Isaiah's initiation to being a prophet, probably the greatest prophet of the entire Old Testament. And he was introduced to that role of being prophet when he had a vision of God, high and lifted up, holy. And as a response to that vision, he says, depart from me, Lord, for what? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live with people who are just like me, unclean lips. So the Jews had that advantage, and I was trying to imagine, and I'm sure you've all had conversations, those of you who claim to have a relationship with Jesus have all had a conversation with someone about Jesus, right? And we're trying to explain with as simple a terms as we can what an awesome privilege it is to approach God. And you know, people that we talk to in our culture don't get that. In fact, their response is more like Pharaoh. When Moses went to see Pharaoh, and you read in Exodus chapter 5, what happens when Moses says, you should do this, let my people go, because God said so. And what was Pharaoh's response? Who is God that I should be mindful of him? Who's God? And that's, I think, where our society is today. I think our society is rapidly approaching the period that we read about in the book of Genesis, when after the flood and after the earth is populated again, people are beginning to think that they're pretty hot stuff, and they build a tall tower the way they wanted to build it. And why did they build that tall tower? It was to say, God, we're just as big as you are. In fact, we're bigger. And so our society today has really made a lot of progress. We're right back to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. So I say all this morning by way of introduction to this wonderful passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 10. And in particular, the three great encouragements or exhortations in verses 22, 23, and 24. The let us passages. And I hope that as you contemplate these encouragements this morning, you will agree with me that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. Let's not get too comfortable. This is not where we're going to spend eternity. R. Kent Hughes, who's rapidly becoming one of Judy's and my favorite authors in the book of Hebrews, has compiled a bunch of sermons that he preached through this epistle. Remember last year in our Bible studies, we went through the epistle of Hebrews because we thought it was pivotal to understanding the whole new covenant. It's all in here. It's a wonderful epistle. If you want to understand the gospel, read through the epistle to the Hebrews. But Kent Hughes says this, that this section that we have before us, in particular verses 19 to 25, is a pivot point of the whole book. You see, in the first 9.5 chapters, the writer is laying out to establish who God is and who Jesus is. It's all doctrine, theology, pretty heavy-duty theology, comparing the supremacy of Jesus over all patriarchs and prophets, over Moses, over angels, over all. Jesus is superior. But now in this chapter, he pivots over to exhortation. So you go from principle to practice, or from theology to application in this passage. Now, this writer, who some people believe was the Apostle Paul, but I can't say that dogmatically, but you see the tenderness of this author. And it's the same kind of tenderness that you recognize in a lot of Paul's letters. Even when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, who were living crazy and doing all kinds of awful things, he writes with the assumption that they are brothers. And this writer does the same thing. Even though there were so many Christians, Hebrew Christians, that were leaving the way and going back to the synagogue, he writes with this gentle approach. And in verse 19, he says, "Since therefore, brethren," he calls them brothers. "Since therefore, brethren," it's a big assumption. And there are people in the church today sometimes that make a profession of faith, but their lives are not conformed to the image of Christ. Over time, they continue to hang on to things of this world. Sometimes it's hard to say, brethren, to these folks. But this is the new covenant approach. They've made a profession. We're going to stand by that and call them brothers, but then urge them to live like Christians. And that's exactly what this writer is doing. But I want to emphasize over and over and over again that before we get into the application, before we get into the exhortations, we want to stand firmly on the theology that claims Christ is our Savior. The blood of Jesus is what enables us to draw near to God or any of these other exhortations. I will remind you of this. Everyone from the pulpit here will remind you of this. We cannot snap into a do this and live mentality. We can do this because we live in Christ and because of what He has done for us. And he says, therefore. Obviously, in therefore, in verse 9, he's referring to all that went before. I had Ed start at verse 11. He could have started with chapter 1, verse 1, and read through to here. Because the therefore is always an application to what's been said before. This is where we're going to hang our hat this morning. Once we're given this proper perspective on the person of God, our tendency would be to do what? It would be to hide. In fact, there are two great errors that we can commit when we start talking about approaching God. One error is to hide. My sins are too great. It reminds me of my eldest brother in the garden. When God approaches in the cool of the day to walk with His creation, Adam, and Adam's hiding. Why? Because he'd sinned. We still have that problem today. When we sin, even as believers, we think we should stay away from God. How can I go to God? I've just sinned. And that's the exact opposite of what we should do. That's one great error. The other great error, is to presume that God is eminently interested in me. Because after all, if you knew me, wouldn't you be interested in me? I'm a very important person. Of course God's going to take the time to listen to me when I approach Him. That's the other error, is to just assume that God is part of my little world which revolves around me. Our society today, to say is egocentric is a compliment. Narcissism is probably a more accurate term. I'm the most important thing in the universe. Of course God's going to take time to listen to me. That's the second great error. Now in this epistle, over and over and over, the writer keeps repeating this same command. Come. In chapter 4, verse 16, beautiful passage. But he says, therefore, draw near unto Christ. And he uses this term that's translated, come boldly. Come boldly. And that doesn't necessarily mean braggadocio. That means to come telling all. In other words, you and I, let me ask you a question. Maybe you don't have this problem. You ever think that when you go to God, you can't really confess your sins because it's so awful and you don't want him to know? Isn't that a little silly? But we do it. And Hebrews 4:16 says, come and come boldly, telling all. Now, I want to race on to these exhortations. We're finally ready for the trip into the lettuce. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Now in these, each of these exhortations, there's an implementation of a demonstration of some common Christian graces. See if you see in verse 22, faith. See if you see in verse 23, hope. And see if you see in verse 24, love. Because as that, these exhortations are exhorting us to behave like Christians with faith, hope, and love over and over and over again. So verse 22, let's start. Let us draw near. Now, it takes faith to draw near. Now that I've learned all this wonderful doctrine in the first 9.5 chapters of this epistle to the Hebrews, I got all this wonderful truth. Now, what do I do with that? Well, I will say that this requires an act of volition. The whole man needs to draw near. Not just your mind, not just your emotions, but your will driving your mind and your emotions. Now, I was thinking of an illustration, and I checked with the pilot locally here, thanks to George. Because I think some of us are like airplanes that are circling the airport. We're buzzing the airport. And we're going around and around. Because one of the scariest things to do when you're learning how to fly is to land the airplane. To make a commitment that, I'm having a great time up here in the clouds, but eventually I need to land the airplane. You need to land the airplane. Commit to it. Shoot the approach. Whatever. Pull the flaps. Lower the plane. Touchdown. Some of us are like circling the airport. We like Jesus. We agree with Jesus. We understand what he says. But we haven't committed ourselves to him. I fear that eventually something will happen to you. Like the example I've given, eventually you're going to run out of gas and you're going to land the airplane. But wouldn't it be better to land before you crash? Now, there are four aspects to this drawing near. It says here in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Or I think the ESV says a true heart. That's the first aspect. The second aspect, in full assurance of faith. The third, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And the fourth, with our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this idea of a true heart, simply, it comes from the world of pottery. And when you make pottery, and they made a lot of potteries in these days, they would test it, the pottery, by holding it up to the light and seeing if there were any cracks in it. And the idea of being sincere or true is that there's no cracks in the pottery. And this is the way it is with our hearts. When it's held up to the light, are there any cracks in it, or is it sincere? Full assurance of the faith, knowing that Christ is the one who made us worthy to approach. Christ is the only enabler for us to approach the throne of a holy God. And that means without doubt. And moreover, it means that faith looks away from one object and looks towards another object. The things that we held in high esteem in our lives, the things that were the most important to us, we turn away and focus on Christ. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That, I want to talk about that a little bit more, because that is easier said than done. It's easier said than done. And our bodies washed with pure water, the Holy Spirit, has come into the void in our hearts. And the pollution has been washed away. And that's what we're talking about here. But what are the hindrances to drawing near? You think back to when you were first saved. Some of us, that's a very long time ago. Some of us, maybe not so much. Think back to when you were first saved. One of the hindrances is mixed faith. Mixed faith. Again, we're commanded to draw near with sincere or true hearts. But our singularity of thinking is divided over so many things before we become Christians. We're thinking about all the things that are important to us in our lives. All of the many things that will rob our attention. And in essence, what we're talking about is other gods or idols. You say, well, I never worshipped an idol in my life. Well, you probably have. Most likely you have. Yeah, idols could be great things, can be wonderful things. They can be our beautiful little daughter. They can be our sons, although less likely. But we have our minds divided over other things that are important to us. Our position. My position is so important to me. I want to receive the respect that I deserve. Sometimes those things become idols in our lives and keep us from a sincere heart drawing near to God. You know, the problem is not sin. We all know that we have remaining sin in our hearts when we come to Christ. If you don't know that, you probably haven't come to Christ. The problem's not sin. The problem is a divided heart. It's mixed faith. That I'm focused on this, that, and the other thing. And it's not a gift to be multitasking at this stage. It's not good. It's not good. Or it could be unbelief. I love that passage, don't you, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Verse 24, you remember the event. The father has a son who's dying. And he says, Jesus, if you are willing, can you heal him? And Jesus says, if you believe. And he says, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Now, when I came to Christ, that was exactly what I said. Lord, I believe. I believe that you're bigger than me. I believe that all that you're doing is stronger than my own heart, but I also struggle with unbelief. Unbelief is a big barrier to drawing near to Christ. Some of us believe that maybe Jesus and the shed blood of Christ puts us in a position where we now can deal with the past. The past is gone, and now I can just deal with the existing sin in my life every day. And that's sort of a Roman Catholic position, that I believe that Jesus Christ gives me the opportunity to stand in front of God without being smushed in a second. But from there on in, it's up to me. And that's not biblical. It's not Christian thinking. Could be unbelief. And the conscience, and people like Glenn who are engaged in counseling, guilt is such a wonderful thing. We love to carry guilt around. We carry guilt around because it's become part of our physical being, is to carry this 100-pound sack of guilt on our shoulders. And to say that it's been dealt with the blood of Christ, it sounds too easy. It sounds just... Has anybody ever told you that the gospel is just too easy? To say that Jesus dealt with all of my sin, that my evil conscience has been washed clean, it's just too easy. We love carrying our guilt around. We love to consider, you know, we're hardwired to think this way. Maybe there's some penance. Maybe there's some steps that I could crawl up on my hands and knees. Or a mountain that I could crawl to the foot of some guru. And after I've done my work, and I love these movies, but they're all nonsense, that have these people that are going off to discover the truth in the Himalayas someplace. These are all hindrances to drawing near. And then the corruption of our bodies. Admit it, folks. We have all sinned. And sin involves the body. And we're tempted to stay away because we feel corrupt. We just feel unclean. Remember the teaching of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13. When he was washing the disciples' feet and establishing the idea of serving one another and loving one another in a humble way. You remember Peter, he said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord, because I'm too humble." And then Jesus says, okay, well, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And of course, then he said, what? Bathe me right there. Put me in the tank. Dip me. Immerse me. And he says, no, you're clean already. But your feet need to be washed. You're already clean, but your feet need to be washed. One who is bathed doesn't need to bathe again, just his feet. So we come to this command. And I call it a command because it is imperative. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us be filled. Let us find fresh forgiveness. And again, I fear that some have been hearing the word. And this is issue sometimes when you're a kid and you're growing up in the church. Kids, look at me, guys. You didn't think you were going to get through this sermon without a little eye contact here. Hey, guys. It's hard to grow up in the church, hear sermons, wonderful sermons, probably the best preaching in New York State in this little flock. At least when the big guy's here. But you never commit because you're thinking, I don't measure up. I've sinned against my mom. I've sinned against my dad. I've sinned against, moreover, my brothers. And I don't measure up. You're commanded, just like everybody else, to draw near to Christ, kids. Draw near. Draw near. Find fresh forgiveness. And be like the rest of us, redeemed sinners who have hope. And we're going to segue right into hope. Let's look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As I said earlier, these first century Christians were strongly tempted to give it up and go back, right? They were going to pack it in. They were going to say, this Christianity stuff, is it worth it? The persecutions, my own family has rejected me. I'm going back to the synagogue. It was much more comfortable there. and they fainted under pressure. You, as a Christian, will be tempted to do the same thing. You believe me? Have you been tempted to say, this stuff doesn't work, I'm going back to where I was? Apparently not. Apparently it's just a problem I have. You've never been tempted. You've never been tempted? Mike, you've never been tempted? When you're covered in barbecue sweat from your head to your toe? I think we're often tempted to go back. Because as I said, the sin that remains in our heart pollutes and converts and switches around our minds so they sometimes don't think straight. And when you're going through tough times, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, a child that's rapidly heading down the road of self-destruction and you cannot stop it, a disease that's messing up every corpuscle in your body, and you cannot stop it. Aren't you tempted to give it up? Jesus, when he was teaching the thousands, in the Gospel of John, he records this episode towards the latter portion of chapter 6, where Jesus has been teaching some very hard passages, and the subject is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And he expresses it in a certain way that causes people to sort of go, I don't want to hear that. And it says in John chapter 6 that a lot of disciples, quote unquote, left, went away, left him. And as he saw these hundreds or perhaps thousands of disciples that were walking away, he turns to his own disciples and he says, what? Will you also go away? Thankfully, Peter has a wonderful response. It says, where are we going? And his brain was thinking clearly. But there are times where we will all be tempted to walk away. And this passage, verse 23, says, hold fast. When you're tempted like this, hold fast. Hold fast. You see this, you know, one of the things about the writer of Hebrews, he's not embarrassed at all about repeating himself, is he? In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Idea, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hope. Hope. Now look, earlier I used the metaphor of an airplane encircling the airport. I'll switch to a sailboat here because that's, you know, the early Christians actually had an anchor as the symbol that represented the Christians was an anchor, and probably taken from this letter of the anchor of the soul. But have you ever seen a boat in a storm that doesn't have an anchor? Have you ever seen that? Where we used to live, and where we live part-time now, people moor their boats out on the bay. Sometimes even the bay can get pretty rough. And if that boat doesn't have a good anchor, the people will come out to get their boat the next day and whoa, where's my boat? It's gone. A boat needs an anchor, just like it needs a rudder, just like it needs a sail. Without it, in times of difficulty, in storms, it will go away, and it'll go places that you have no control over. It will leave. Occasionally, I've spoken, and I guess Brian must be downstairs, but I'm sure Brian's had this occasion a lot more. We right now have a neighbor in Massachusetts who has weeks to live. She's been told she has weeks to live. Not a Christian. And if Brian was here, I'd maybe have him come up and give a testimony. What do you say to people other than offer him Christ? Because Christ is the only hope for anyone. He's the only hope for anyone. Consider facing a trial like that without Christ, without a confession of faith that you can hold on to. Hope is our anchor. Hope is our anchor. Aren't you glad, aren't you thrilled that our anchor does not depend on our performance? Because you see the way he ends this verse 23, "For he who promised is faithful." You see, the anchor isn't how strongly I believe. The anchor isn't that I'm holding on to that rope with every ounce of strength I have. The anchor is that he, our anchor, is faithful. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's our hope. Our hope isn't that our faith is real strong. Because we don't know yet. I think soon, you know, I listened to Al Mohler's blog daily, and he talked recently about this whole transgender stuff and how the whole society is being redefined by the moment. It's crazy. It makes no sense. But that's where we live. What was true is now false, and what was false is now true, and what was loving speech is now going to be defined as hate speech. That's where we live, folks. You better have an anchor. You better have an anchor that's sure. All right, let's get to the last stop here. The last stop is verse 24. Love. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now this fruit, this love fruit, is where we go from an individual relationship to now a relationship with others. We're talking here about the body of Christ. You say, wait a minute, wait just a minute here. It sounds like legalism. Okay, can I be a Christian and not be joined together with a church? Sure. Sure. And you can be married and not live with your spouse. Or maybe you can live with the mother of your children who you're not married to, but neither is the way God intends it. Neither is the way God intends it. Oh, you see, I have a video link with my church. Well, that's encouraging. God has designed this so that the body of Christ plays a critical role in your spiritual development and mine. You believe that? You believe that? Let's look at a couple of passages just really quickly. And I want you to know that I got a late start, but I'm almost done. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. Let's read from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Take a quick jaunt back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll start with verse 21, just to pick up the context. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, we've talked about the first two already in verses 22 and 23, faith and hope. Now, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. See, these new covenant imperatives are not just suggestions. If you can say, I love God, but don't love your brother, it doesn't speak well of your heart. Our love is tested in the relationship that we have with other people in the body. That's why what Scott said was perfectly fitting with coming together around the table to remember Christ together. The word communion is to share this love of Christ with each other. So it's a vertical thing and it's a horizontal thing. When I'm tempted to just say, look, I'm gonna go back and become a clammer in Eastham, Massachusetts. That's on Cape Cod for y'all. I'm reminded of things like this. Have you ever read C.J. Mahaney's little 50-page book? It's called A Cross-Centered Life. Now, I know that's pretty light duty for theologians, but a book like that puts our love for each other in the context of Christ's great love for us. And you cannot read that book, in my opinion, and walk away from the body of Christ. You cannot. Because he puts it very succinctly. Love one another. Love one another. Now, just quickly, and I'm almost done. This verse starts out with the word consider. Let us consider. Now, consider simply means to be thoughtful of, to plan. We are to be planful as Christians. Planful. We are need to make a conscious plan. Be thoughtful. Maximize your time. There's a passage, a wonderful passage. Look at it in your own time later today, because I'd like this to be a lunchtime conversation. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Basically, what he's talking about there is being planful, being thoughtful about the time you spend. And he says, be very careful how you walk, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Folks, you only have to open your eyes to see that we're living in a time where the days are evil. The days are evil. Make the most of your time. That's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. Now, I've got to ask a couple of questions. How will you stir up one another, as it says in the ESV? Stir up. Or it says in the New American Standard, consider how to stimulate. How will you stir each other up? How will you stimulate each other for the purpose of doing good works? For the purpose of doing good works, love, and good deeds. We will not know how to do this if we don't know each other. And this is where I appreciate the men's ministry, the women's ministry here. I know their objective is to get to know one another in a greater depth than the time we have on Sunday morning. Get to know each other, then we will know how to stir up one another. Invest in the family of God. Did you hear me? Investors, people that are approaching retirement, you want to know how to prepare for retirement? Invest in the family of God. Spend your time in the family of God. That's your most precious possession, is it not? Your time. And I know, I sit at the board meeting and I watch our deacons and board members, and they're like the jugglers. They got 6 or 7 bowling pins going in circles, and they're, you know, every second is boom, 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 and they're trying to keep all their priorities right, and they're trying to get it right. It's hard. But I know that God wants us to invest in the family of God. I'll use this word, consciously planful. Consciously planful. Consciously planful. How am I going to invest in the family of God? And verse 25 firms this up, and it says, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that idea of the day drawing near, the day is drawing near, folks. I don't claim to have my eschatological figures aligned such that I can predict the exact day, but the day is drawing near. Invest yourselves appropriately because of this. And you'll notice the two words that are kind of opposite side of a teeter-totter in this verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembly, as is the habit, but encouraging. So you have forsaking or neglecting on one side of the teeter-totter and encouraging on the other side of the teeter-totter. Those are the two powerful words in this verse. Where are you in the teeter-totter? Neglecting or encouraging? We all need to be positioned in the right way. Well, I'll just say this as I close, that if you don't know Jesus, all of this stuff probably didn't make any sense to you at all. Investing in the family of God, well, I have better friends at work than I do here. And my urge is that you have no hope without Christ. You need to follow the encouragement to draw near to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your kindness and for your attention to all of our needs. We ask that you would remember, Lord, that we are weak. We need your help every moment. And I pray that the word would sink into our hearts as appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, please. bless you all. Enjoy Jesus today. Have a good day.